Let us turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Philippians and to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're reading from the first verse. It is a chapter about unity, the unity of God's people and their unity with Christ. And a little later in our service, from the letter to the Romans, we're going to be looking at this subject of unity and the importance of it. So here we have a chapter that is a good part of which is devoted to this subject. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Amen. Please turn in Paul's letter to the Romans now to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we now embark on a new chapter. We're getting near the end of the letter, just this and another chapter left. And we're considering the first six verses of this 15th chapter. Romans 15 from verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a beauty in unity that makes an impact on any observer of it. Take, for example, a very good orchestra. Maybe the Ulster Orchestra or some other orchestra you've gone to see perform. It's not that the violin is playing one thing and the flute is playing something completely different and the drum is playing again something else and the guitar is playing something different again. If that were the case, it would be the most painful noise to have to listen to. But all the instruments, although they have their own individual sounds, when there is harmony among them and all the sounds are combined to make one harmonious, united voice, not to be heard individually but to be all heard together, that harmony creates something that is really beautiful and moving. And we're drawn to it and we want to listen to it. Or we could think of the world of architecture, where there's a construction and every beam is depending on every other beam for its strength. There's unity there. All the parts have to be joined together in the right way in order for the structure to be a solid structure and to fulfill the function it's meant to fulfill, and also to give it symmetry and beauty. There is a unity there when all the parts of the building are in the right place, the right length, the right size, the right weight, and are put together in the right way. There has to be harmony and balance in the design and structure. Or again, we could think on a machine. Think on the complexity of computers today. If every part of your computer is not working together in unity with every other part, there will be a malfunction and you'll just be sitting there looking at a blank screen. And there's so many nowadays, so many components and little parts of computers to make them work so efficiently so that we can have the best experience we can of using that computer. Harmony and unity of all the parts being connected to one another in the right way. And when it comes to the church, there's also a beauty in unity. That unity is beautiful to God. It's pleasing to God when his people are united. Why is that? Well, there are two main reasons. First of all, God wants his people to be united because by being united, they are a witness to the world. The more united God's people are, the more they love one another, the more they rejoice in being together with one another and listening together to God's word as it's preached, and being together in different aspects of the life of the church, and they work together and serve together and they're united together, the more effective that witness will be to the world. The Apostle John makes this connection in John 13 and verses 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And love for one another is the basic characteristic of unity. The Apostle John says that when God's people love one another, then the world recognizes them just as that, God's people and disciples of the Lord Jesus. The world recognizes them as different from other people, as different from the world. Such unity is an attractive thing, a beautiful thing that at least some people in this world can see. Say, look at those people, how they can get on together. Look at how they love one another. Look at the joy that is in them, in their faces, and in their service. There's something attractive about that. It's a testimony to the world and can be the means of drawing some to Christ and to the gospel. That's why the unity of believers is important to God, and it should be important to us. The second reason the unity of believers is important to God is because such unity reflects the glory that is in God himself, as the Father and the Son relate to one another. It's a reflection of that glory. As the Father and the Son are united, there's a glory about that union, and that is to be reflected in the way God's people love one another and are united to one another. In John chapter 17 verse 21, Christ prays for believers that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When believers are united because they are also united to the Father and the Son, they are reflecting something of the glory of the Father and the Son to the world. From this oneness or union with God and the glory it gives, shines something the world may see, if God gives them eyes to see. They may see the salvation of God. God's aim for this glory displaying unity is that he might gather into one the children of God scattered abroad, as it says in John chapter 11 verse 52. The ultimate aim of such Christian unity is the glory of God. So the two reasons God desires to see unity among his people is that they be an effective witness to the world, and that God himself will be glorified. This is something Paul is very much aware of as he's writing his letter to the Romans. It's something he desires to see in these believers in the church at Rome. And he says in verses 5 to 7 Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 he says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. For any church that lacks unity, or for any church that has a good unity and wants to know how to preserve that unity, these are verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 15 which are helpful and instructive. In the church at Rome, there was a considerable lack of unity among the believers. So the first thing we note, and which sets the context of these first 6 or 7 verses in chapter 15, is the difficulty of being united. The difficulty of being united. We know God wants us to be united. The believers in Rome knew that God wanted them to be united. But what they found, and perhaps there are times we have found it, is that things can happen, and it is not always easy to be united. The difficulty of being united. Since the beginning of chapter 14, Paul has been dealing with a problem in Rome. The unity of these believers is not all it could be, and it was not all it should have been. They are divided on certain issues. Whether or not it's right to eat meats offered to idols, whether or not it's right to observe certain Jewish festivals, whether or not it's right to drink wine. And there may have been other issues over which they were divided. And these divisions are bound to have a negative effect on the witness of the church at Rome. Paul is concerned about this. What kind of witness are you going to be to all those pagan Gentiles around you if you yourselves are seen to be divided? You must become united. That's his concern. The negative effect this would have on their witness. And this then prompts Paul to write to these believers. How are they going to resolve this issue? How can their unity be restored? This is the issue he's dealing with here at this particular juncture in the letter. Such divisions, of course, were by no means confined to this church, by no means confined to the church at Rome. If you read any of the letters, certainly most of the letters of Paul to churches, one of the main reasons that he's actually writing is because there are problems. There are divisions in the churches. And in a sense, we can be very thankful because we get the benefit of seeing how those divisions should be dealt with and how unity can be restored. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, deals with divisions among them, the believers in those churches. In his letter to the Ephesians, he's concerned that divisions could come, and he urges the believers to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the letter of James, James asks at the beginning of chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? They were warring and fighting amongst one another, the believers James was writing to, which were believers throughout Asia. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many divisions among God's people. We only have to think of the many Protestant denominations there are. Opponents of the church have greatly exaggerated and inflated the number to tens of thousands. I read an article where a claim has been made and printed on many occasions that there are 33,000 Protestant denominations. That's not true. That's someone manipulating figures. I read another article in which a scholar refutes that figure and argues it is much lower than that. But certainly there are a few thousand denominations, if you were to take all of the denominations throughout the world. Opponents of the church then look at the church and say, well, look, they can't be united with all these denominations. And it's true that there are these disagreements that have caused splits in churches to then cause yet another denomination. It sometimes has saddened me when I've heard of a severe problem, perhaps a doctrinal problem in a church, and a few people leave. And instead of going to another church with which they're in agreement with over 90% of all of the other doctrine that they believe in, instead of joining that church, these people go and they start up their own church. Why do that? Why not be united with other believers with whom you're in agreement with over 90% of the things you believe in? But it's human nature often that does that, perhaps pride that does that. Often there have been divisions historically over particular doctrines, doctrines like the doctrine of predestination, over Arminianism, doctrines like infant baptism, and so on, which have caused splits within the church over the years. And then within churches, how easy it is for believers to be divided. They can become divided over anything, from the trivial to the doctrinal. It could be the colour of the curtains when you're getting your new church hall built and the people on the committee can't agree what design or pattern or colour they should be, and there could even be a fallout over that, and before you know it, there's a bit of division creeping in. It could be over the colour of the walls. The church needs repainted, or the hall needs repainted. People can't agree on what colour it should be. Trivial matters, really. In some churches, people have left because they weren't given a role in the worship service they had hoped they would have been given. Others have left because some decision taken by a higher court didn't go their way. There are so many causes of division. And we ask, well, why should this be? Why should it be that so many people who claim to know Christ, to love Christ, who have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of peace within them, become divided? For one thing, we do have to say that the believer is not immune to the attacks of the devil. None of us are immune to the attacks of the devil. And in one sense, the believer is even more a target of the devil than the unbeliever. There are few things the devil loves more than to divide the Lord's people. His aim is to divide and conquer. And he knows very well the motto of any organization or institution: united we stand, divided we fall. He wants the church to fall. And so he tries his utmost to divide believers. And he delights in there being a great argument, a great fight, whether between two believers or between 20 believers, to get them divided, to get them to fall out, for people to leave and go somewhere else. That is exactly what he wants to do. But that's not a good testimony to the world. That's not glorifying to God. The devil knows very well that if a church becomes divided enough, it will become ineffectual in its witness and may even become extinct altogether. So the devil will do everything in his power to get the believers to disagree with one another, to have them fall out with one another, to hold grudges against one another, to not speak to that brother or sister in Christ. All of that is what the devil wants to see. He will try to promote it. And we must be aware of that and do all in our power to resist it. And then there's also the fact that we're all different. That's another reason why there can be divisions. We are different. Now, diversity can be a very positive thing for the church. Paul speaks about diversity of gifts in chapter 12. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing that believers have different gifts. Some have practical gifts, some have intellectual gifts. There are all kinds of gifts, teaching gifts, preaching gifts, gifts of serving, all kinds of gifts that give a beautiful diversity to the church and create a unity in itself simply by the members using their various gifts. But there's also a negative side to diversity. We have different personalities, different temperaments, different ideas about how things should be done in the church. And when there's a clash of ideas, there is potential for division. Then also, in relation to that point, there's also the old corrupt nature of the Christian. If you're in Christ, of course you will have a new nature, but there is a battle that is constantly going on, in which the new nature is having to go to war against and conquer the old nature. It's an internal war. Sometimes there are victories for the new nature, but there can be setbacks and defeats. If there's division between you and a brother or sister in Christ, the cause of that division may be a wrong word spoken, a wrong attitude, or even wrong thoughts. Such things are part of your old corrupt nature and need to be put to death. So these are the difficulties of being united. There's no point in pretending these difficulties don't exist. They do exist. They're there. Christian unity is not something that is automatic. It needs to be cultivated and promoted. And in these verses, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us how to do that. So in this regard, we consider, secondly, the self-denial that promotes unity. The self-denial that promotes unity. Look at what Paul says in those first couple of verses in Romans 15. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. In the previous chapter, Paul had spoken of strong believers as those who felt free to eat all things. They were the meat eaters, if you like. The weak believers were those who could only eat vegetables. They had realized, well, this meat, either it definitely was offered up to an idol, or it might have been, and I don't want to take the risk, so I'm not going to eat that meat. It was the strong believers who were right, yet it was also the strong believers who were rebuked for flaunting their freedom before the weak believers. They were not to say, you need to get over this, we're right in this, we are free, we can express our liberty by eating meat, and you need to come on board with us. Paul doesn't take that attitude towards the strong believers. He says, now, you recognize those weak believers. Don't do something that will cause them to act against their own conscience by forcing them to eat meat. They're not at the stage you're at. Be considerate of them, and for the sake of your unity with them, forgo eating meat in their presence. Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 14, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. If a man in his conscience says, well, I can't eat meat, but then he does eat meat, he's really going against his own conscience. He's offending his conscience. He shouldn't do that. For a strong believer to have eaten meat in front of his weaker brother who couldn't eat meat without his conscience accusing him would have caused offense. The strong brother didn't have to do that. And that's very likely going to be a cause of division, not something that promotes unity. Paul says, for the sake of your weaker brother, deny yourself. Simply deny yourself your meat when you're eating in his presence. It's not a massive sacrifice for you to make. Don't do what you know fine well will upset your brother and get his back up and cause him offense and create a rift between you and him. Be prepared to deny yourself for the sake of unity between you and your brother. And that's the principle every Christian is to live by. Self-denial. If every believer practiced that, there would be a lot less division among believers than there is. And this should be no surprise. Think of it. When you came to Christ, you knew what that meant. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Christian doesn't make the same use of the world the non-Christian does. You know that there are certain places you can't go to. You know that there are certain things you can't do. There are certain pleasures you can't enter, you can't partake of because of your union with Christ. You must deny yourself these things. It's all part of being united to him, being a Christian. And if you were to decide not to deny yourself these things, then the genuineness of your union with Christ would be cast into doubt. So self-denial is something that we are all to practice. And self-denial truly makes for unity amongst the people of God. Not only are you united to Christ, you're also united to all who are in Christ, which means that for church unity to grow and prosper, for you to promote it and improve it, you must deny yourself for the sake of unity. Someone once compared churches to hospitals. They're full of wounded and sick people. I thought it was quite a good comparison. But in the church, the sickness is sin, and the wounds are those we inflict upon ourselves and upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. When imperfect Christians get together, disagreements, hurt feelings, and misunderstandings are inevitable. If your expectations of others are too high, inevitably you will be disappointed. You will be hurt and you will be resentful. Our response to one another should be to forgive one another. If something's said or done that's offensive, either speak to the one who caused the offense on their own, in private, calmly and lovingly, or take control of your thoughts and bite your tongue and forgive. That's the self-denial we're to exercise. Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 8, "And above all things, have love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Isn't that beautiful? If we love one another, our love will cover a multitude of sins. My brother offended me, but doesn't matter. I love him as my brother in Christ. Now forget about that offense and I'll just move on. One sin that causes many problems is the sin of a lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness. It is sad when someone can't forgive. A brother or sister ought to be able to forgive their brother or sister who has offended them. Don't allow a comment that was made years ago in a moment of heated exchange be the cause of division for years. Don't allow that to happen. Don't erect a wall of division between you and someone else Deny yourself the easier route of being resentful. Be committed to forgiving, loving, and serving that brother or sister in Christ who has upset you. If it means you going to them and explaining to them and saying to them, look, here is what has happened between you and me. Here is the difficulty I have with you. Then do that. Go to that person and seek to be united to them. That will be beneficial for you. It will be beneficial for them. It will be beneficial for the whole congregation. And it will be beneficial for society as a whole, because the church at the end of the day will be an even more effective witness. Self-denial is, of course, difficult. Paul knew that, yet he had denied himself much for the sake of the churches. And to help these believers at Rome to succeed in denying themselves for the sake of unity, he provides them with some motivation in the next couple of verses. So in this regard, we come to our third point. And we see from these verses the motivation that helps us. The motivation that helps us. And we're thinking about the motivation that helps us in being self-denying in order to restore or to improve our unity as a congregation. And there's a twofold motivation. First of all, there is the supreme example of self-denial, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Those are the words quoted from Psalm 69 that we sang from earlier. What Christ is saying, or what Paul is saying here, is that for the sake of his people, Christ took upon himself the reproaches levelled against God. And the lesson he's communicating here is that if Christ, the Holy Son of God, was willing to take upon himself so much suffering in the form of insults that were hurled at him by his enemies, should we not be willing to forgo holding a grudge against someone or seeking some kind of retaliation against a brother or sister in Christ because of some comment that offended us? The disciple of Christ is to imitate his or her master. So the example of Christ, which example you are to follow, is one motivation that ought to help you to deny yourself and thus preserve the unity between you and your brother or sister in Christ. And then Paul mentions another motivation in verse 4. He says there, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The word translated learning in this verse, in the New King James Version, is from the Greek word didaskalia, and it really means instruction. Paul is saying, for whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Instruction indicates much more than intellectual knowledge. It's about practical knowledge. Knowledge that's to be applied to your daily living. And Paul's reference to the Scriptures is the Old Testament Scriptures. It's these Scriptures that are the things that were written before. The Old Testament Scriptures set for the reader of them a very high standard to live up to and to attain to. As you apply their teachings to your own heart and life, you become more and more conscious that you fall far short of that standard. But you must persist in listening and putting into practice the instruction they give. That's really what Paul's saying from that fourth verse. The Scriptures speak of the importance of love. Even the Old Testament Scriptures do. The importance of love and the importance of forgiveness and of unity among God's people. When we fail to exercise these things, we are rebuked by these scriptures. And yet, as Paul says here, God is patient with us, and he comforts us in our weakness. For in the scriptures, also, God gives comforting promises, which, when received by faith, result in the birth and the growth of Christian hope. So the meaning of what Paul is saying here is that every believer has a responsibility to put the instruction of the scriptures into practice. It's only then that those scriptures become a blessing to you and through you to others. So here are two ways by which you're to be motivated to preserve the unity of the church. In Christ, you have the supreme example of self-denial, and in Scripture, you have instruction. So let these be your motivation to help you be united as you can be to your brothers, to your sisters in Christ. Focus on so much that is good and edifying that you have in common with them. Don't magnify the minor differences and areas of potential conflict. Yes, there are difficulties that are barriers to unity, but they can be overcome. And your self-denial is what will promote unity. Inasmuch as lies within you, walk together in unity with all who profess Christ. For such unity is a witness to the world. Such unity gives glory to God.